Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Joshua 24, we'll be in Joshua 24, among other places, tonight as we begin a new year of Sunday nights together. We are thankful for a lot of things that happen on Sunday nights. You may not know all the different things that take place, but we have our pew packers with our young children right before service. We sang with them, and it's always fun. It's one of the highlights of my week to sing with them. One of the highlights of their night tonight was when I started to lead this little light of mine while doing the motions to "The Wise Man Built His House on the Rock." And it took me a while to figure out what I was doing, and I think that was probably the highlight of their night. So if you hear about that, that's what happened. But we're thankful for that. We're also thankful not just for our Bible Connection that takes place on Sunday nights. That is going to be something that continues this year, and we're going to do something I think really neat. Before our evening service once a month, you're going to get to see an inside look into how they're training some of our young people. Have some of our younger guys up here that'll lead a song and lead a prayer before service starts. That's going to be a real neat way as we train our young people to see how they're trained. And so that'll be something coming. And then right now we have our Bible drill for our third and fourth graders. That's something that goes from January to March. It helps to prepare those who are working on Bible Bowl for Lads to Leaders, but it's just a great experience and a great class time, and I'm thankful that Chad Landman has taken the lead in that class. We also have a lot of our youth group that's over at the Spring Meadows congregation for the area-wide there, and so we want to keep them in our prayers. There's a lot to be excited about, and I hope you got a sense of that this morning as we laid out some of the things that are on the horizon for us in 2018. I hope you can see some ways in which we're wanting to reach out. Chad talked about the sensory room in some ways. We want to be prepared for when people come and visit us, that we have some resources that can be helpful for them and their parents. We want to send that message to families. I think that's wonderful. Jonathan talked about our large group that's going to Costa Rica and all the things that are happening at our mission points. It is incredibly exciting to see those congregations mature and to think about plans for the future. Jack talked about the kickoff breakfast that is coming up for our senior adult ministry. They are constantly doing good things, having good times of fellowship and of service. So we're thankful for that. And then JD talked about, I think, a very exciting opportunity for ministry that our young people will have, the Into the City ministry, thinking about what it could be like when we train our young people to teach others in our community and to reach out to places where maybe they're not as familiar with the stories that we grew up with, and we'll give them a chance to learn God's Word and to interact with that and to form relationships. And who knows what God can do through that. And so that's just really exciting to think about what's going to be happening. I mentioned earlier that on our Sunday mornings, we were going to take a look at four books in Scripture. We're going to try to get an in-depth into four different books this year that help us understand what it means to be in Him, in Christ. We'll start next week with Genesis, and we've got a little project we've been working on this afternoon with some of our children to help tell some of the stories. Hopefully that'll show up on our Facebook group and other places. You won't want to miss that. Then we have our study through Matthew, which tells us about the life of Jesus. The book of Acts, which tells us about the church that he established. And then the book of Revelation, which gives us a glimpse of his victory. And then on Sunday nights, we're going to be spending time in each of the monthly themes that you see laid out in the banners here. These are just general guidelines. There are things that may come up that may change that from time to time. But we want to try to have a planned out approach from the beginning of the year. How can we grow spiritually in our understanding of what it means to be in Him? And so that's what we're going to be doing. I neglected to get a song to you at the beginning of service, so if you could look up "Jesus Draw Me." That's one of the newer songs that we've been learning together. And it's one that I hope can be a theme we carry all year as we think about what it really means to be in Him, to be in Christ, the fact that Jesus would continually draw us ever nearer. And so as we think about all of the things that are coming up, I hope that you're praying about our year. Obviously, we don't want any of the glory to go to us. We're not here for that, but let's pray that God can use us in a powerful way to share His message with the community. That's one of those songs that has a message that when you sing it, you're asking yourself, I wonder if I really have the faith to live up to what I'm singing, to really be molded into His image. As we think about what it means to have our salvation in God, I want you to reflect for just a moment on what we usually think of when we hear the word salvation. Usually, when we think of the life that we have, we're focused on the future, and for good reason. Because eternal salvation gives us promise that extends far beyond this life, a promise that we can not even fully wrap our minds around, but we can trust because we see it in Scripture. And yet it also changes the way we live now. So when I become a Christian, I don't just have a salvation that's a promise in the future to be realized. I also have a salvation that causes me to live differently. And so when Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica, and he would encourage them in 1 Thessalonians 2 to walk in a way that's worthy, he'd encourage them to live worthy life. And we're going to be thinking about how our life, our salvation in Christ, makes us different. And so tonight, as we consider what it means to live a different life, I want to share with you something I read from William P. Tuck, who wrote about, or spoke about rather, a man who stepped onto the platform at a large American Legion convention. The microphone was evidently on, and he was getting people's attention. He wasn't a planned speaker. He had just walked up there. But he was having difficulty with his memory, and it had gotten to the point where he couldn't remember even who he was. And so as Tuck tells the story, he was looking over a large crowd asking the question, can anybody tell me who I am? You can imagine the scene, can't you? A crowd of people that are looking on as someone is asking, can you tell me who I am? It's a story that can really strike at our heart because we know how scary it would be to lose sight of our identity, to lose sight of who we are. Identity is incredibly important to us. In fact, if I had to ask you, what is it that defines you? What is it that determines your identity? Think for just a minute. How would you answer that? If I said, who are you? What is your identity? How would you fill in the blank? If we were wearing a name tag that described who we are, how would we describe ourselves? A couple of years ago, the New York Times wrote an article that said 2015 was the year that in America we became obsessed with our identity and questions about our identity. And I think that's still the case. We're worried with trying to figure out who we are or discover who we are. And I want to take just a moment to reflect on what our world tells us we need to do to find our identity. If you were to either watch whatever show might be on TV dealing with this subject, if you were to read some comments online, likely you would see something to the effect of, we've got to look inside ourselves and discover who we are. Now, there's a lot we can discover about ourselves. We can discover the talents and abilities God has given us. We can discover we might have some strong likes and dislikes. But can I really find my identity? Can I really find who I am only by looking at myself? Is there nothing external to that that gives me my identity? Now, if you were to ask our culture that question, our culture would say, no, it doesn't matter what anybody tells you. Don't do what someone else is telling you to do because they're telling you to do it. You've got to look inside. You've got to find out what comes from the heart. And I understand the motivation for that. But is that really possible? Think about it this way. If I'm looking inside my heart to find out who I am, I'm going to find out pretty quickly that I've got some conflicting emotions. Sometimes I have feelings that are in conflict with one another. Well, what do I do then? What if I look inside myself and find out I've got a desire to do one thing, but I also have a desire to do something else? How am I going to determine what choice I make? Say, for example, that you're walking down the street and you see someone who's walking about a couple of hundred yards ahead, but you find out that he's dropped his wallet. And you pick up the wallet. And as you pick up that wallet, you can see there are several $100 bills in there. Now, what feelings do you have when you look at a wallet filled with money? Maybe if you're in the mood to be just incredibly honest, you say, you know, there's a part of me for just a moment, maybe not very long, just a moment that wonders, I wonder if I could take maybe just one of these, maybe not all of it, just one of those $100 bills. I wonder if anyone would notice. Just that sort of fleeting thought of greed. But then there's another part of you that says, no, the right thing to do is return the wallet to that person. That's the right thing to do. Now, here's the question. You have two conflicting desires. Which one of those is you? Which one of those is me? Which one of those feelings determines who I am? Now, many of us have grown up in a culture where we would know, okay, the right thing to do would be to return it. That's the choice that we made. But what if we hadn't grown up that way? What if you'd grown up in a culture where you just had to do whatever it took to survive? And the people who were closest to you, what you saw up front time and time again, was the fact that they were deceiving other people, that they were cheating other people, that no one ever told you the truth, that you had to fend for yourself, that from as early as you can remember, you didn't have another single friend in this world. And let's say you had those two conflicting emotions. Would it be more tempting to take the money? Would it be harder to decide to do what we would know to be the right thing? You see, our culture has a lot to do with how we make our decisions. If I let my culture influence me, then I'll decide when I've got two conflicting opinions which one I'm going to choose. And so I'll say, okay, well, I'll go with this one because I'm letting my culture make that choice. When I look through Scripture, I'm reminded of the importance of letting God inform me how to make that choice. I'm going to find conflicting emotions in my own life. If I try to discover who I am, I'm going to find out I've got a lot of emotions and a lot of feelings. And if I just rely on my culture to tell me what's right and wrong, then that's going to change. But if I look at something beyond culture, now I'm choosing what kind of person I'm going to be. I'm making that choice based on what God has said. Maybe that illustration is one that doesn't, you know, probe to the philosophical issues of who we are, but I think it might illustrate that if I'm just left to my own devices, I'm going to have some conflicting ideas and conflicting feelings. I have got to have a way to make a decision. I've got to have a criteria to make choice. And so when I start to understand what Scripture says, I'll start to make choices and decide who I want to be. If I just look in myself, I'm always going to be a prisoner to my culture. Because I'll wind up doing whatever's consistent with my culture. Because that's what will feel like the right choice to make. But if I look at God's Word, I'll be extending myself beyond that. And what we find when we look at our identity in Christ is that He helps us form an identity that not only will develop things that are helpful in this life, develop character and trustworthiness, but it'll also help us develop a heart like Christ's. And so tonight we're just going to look at three different case studies, might be one way to look at it, three different examples in Scripture of what it takes to follow God's direction and not the culture. The first is in Joshua 24. This may even be a verse you have up in your home somewhere as a reminder of how to serve God. Joshua, at the end of this book, we're getting towards the end of the conquest of Canaan, all these battles that have been won, and yet Israel is still dealing with the challenge and the temptation of idol worship. And so notice what we read beginning in verse 14. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, what had happened to the Israelites all the way back in Egypt is that Egypt had set an agenda. Egypt had set the agenda for how they worshipped. And in Egypt, you worshipped many different gods. And so even though the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt, not all of Egypt had worked its way out of the Israelites' heart. And so as they were following God's guidance under Moses' leadership, they would still think about life in Egypt. And whenever things would get hard, they would remember all the food that they would have had in Egypt. And the fact they wouldn't have had to wonder where their water was coming from. They'd conveniently forget all the bad parts, but they'd remember the good stuff. And they would start thinking about what life would be like in Egypt. And evidently, from what we read here, some of that pagan, polytheistic worldview stuck with them too, that there would be more than one God. And so Joshua is very clear that if you're going to go on and if you're going to serve God, you're going to have to make a conscious decision. Not to be a prison to the culture you're in. There are going to be other gods worshipped where the Israelites were now living. There were going to be other gods served. You can't be a prisoner to your culture there. He says, choose this day who you're going to serve. And he says something in verse 13 that we also see Moses tell the children of Israel in Deuteronomy before they enter into the promised land. He says in verse 13, as he's rehearsing the history between God and Israel, that God gave them a land which they had not labored, cities which they had not built. You have lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And as Moses would say in a very similar passage, when you do that, there's always the danger that you'll forget about the one who provided it for you. When you live in a world of comfort, you'll forget about God. Is there any application in our life today for that? Whether we like to admit it or not, we're generally pretty comfortable. And so it can be very easy to forget about the God that we serve. But Joshua had a different compass for making decisions, for choosing what direction he was going to go into. And I love the wisdom that's in Joshua's statement here when he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, he was a leader of the Israelites. He probably had that weight of leadership weigh on him. But he realized that he couldn't control what every other family did. He just said, as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. I think that when we watch the news, when we look at the way things are going around us, it can be very tempting to be so frustrated by what's happening and to be so upset that we just sort of want to lash out and to be upset with everything. But Joshua would remind us that we can't control what's happening out there. We can control what we do. What am I going to do? What is my family going to do? What is our line of thinking going to be? How are we going to make decisions? I get to make that choice. And Joshua reminds us of the importance of that choice. The second case study, not just having a different compass in what direction we go, but an example of having a different king is found in Daniel chapter 3. If you want to turn there, we'll read just a few verses. This is one of those stories that we end up talking about a lot in VBS and in Bible school, and so this may be something that's very familiar to you, and yet at the same time, it's one that has a lot of resonance for where we live today. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have been taken along with Daniel as some of the brightest upcoming stars of the Jews, they were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were given new names and a new education and a new background, and now they're set to serve the king. And so the king sets up an image in Daniel chapter 3. And it's hard for us to know just exactly what this image would have looked like. We do have an ancient author named Herodotus who describes at one point in Babylon's history these two golden images. That one was of Marduk, who was a Babylonian god, and then one was of a person, likely one of the kings or rulers. And so it may be that Nebuchadnezzar is setting up an image of him to sort of associate himself with a god. In Scripture especially, we see it's very easy for rulers to start thinking that they're gods. And that seems to be what happens here. It may have been, just to give us a mental picture, like an obelisk that you see near the Basilica of John in Rome. It's 100 feet high with a base that's 9 feet wide. This is 15th century, so I'm not saying this is what it would have looked like, but maybe this is kind of the size and the scope we're thinking about. It could have been an obelisk-type structure. That seems pretty likely. And so they've got something like this that he set up, and he said, when the music plays, everyone's going to worship this. You see, he had set an agenda. Everyone was going to worship his gods, and they were going to serve his image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide they're not going to. They're looking from a different playbook. They're serving the king that had warned those who would seek to follow him, not only not to make any graven images, but that he is the Lord their God. And you can't even get through the first few of the Ten Commandments before being reminded repeatedly that there is only one God, and that's who they should serve. And they remembered that. They held on to that. And so they decided not to. So they get taken before Nebuchadnezzar, and it seems like he's got this instrument of convenience here. They've had to build this image, and so he has a furnace. And he decides to tell them that if they don't do what they're supposed to do, they'll get thrown in the furnace. And they had their accusers bring essentially three different accusations before them. Accusations that they didn't obey the king, they didn't serve his God, and they didn't bow down to the image. And so then he responds and asks them in verse 14, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you were ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" I think sometimes we focus on the fiery furnace part, and I understand that. But did you catch just the sheer arrogance in that last statement? What God is there that could save you from me? Can you imagine how full of himself and his own power he was in that moment? When he says, "What God that you serve, I've already defeated you. I've already taken you from where you lived, and now you're part of my nation. I've already gotten all the articles from the temple, and now we have control of them. What God is there who can save you?" And their response is that they simply serve a different king. Verse 16, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image you have set up." I understand that when we continue reading, we find out that God did deliver them. I'm struck with the faith they have to say, even if God doesn't act the way we would want him to act, we're still going to serve him. There's tremendous faith there. Because it is very easy for me to serve a God who acts the way that I want him to act and who makes the decisions that I would have him to make. It's a lot harder to serve God when things don't seem to make sense and I don't understand why this is happening and nothing seems fair. And yet in the midst of all this pressure, and can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine, we talk about peer pressure, what it's like for the culture to be bearing down on you. All eyes are on them, and they know the fate that awaits them, and they're still determined to say, even if God doesn't do what we would like him to do, we're still going to serve him. They had a different king. They weren't prisoners to the culture, and they weren't just going to mindlessly submit when the culture told them to bow down. As we think about another case study, we can flip over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans chapter 12, and think about Roman Christians. When we think about the way in which they served, it wasn't just that they had a different compass telling them how to make their choices, a different king that they served, but they had a radically different lifestyle. It might be hard for us to fully imagine what it would have been like to live in Rome. But listen to the way that historian James Jeffers describes the Roman Empire. He said, if you were to go there in the time of Paul and you were to talk to an average family, you would find out very quickly that Rome is a republic, that citizens can elect various officials, but true power lays within those wealthy and powerful members of the Senate. And usually those roles are inherited. So if you're not born into it, you're probably not going to get true power. And the way in which things worked in Rome is you would have those who were wealthy, they were the patrons, and then they would hire those that would be clients, that would serve them. You were a client if you were serving someone, someone was paying your salary, someone was giving you money to live on, and you were acting on their behalf. And so the more powerful you got as a Roman citizen, and the more money you accumulated, the more clients you accumulated, and pretty soon you sort of had your own following, almost like a business that's serving you. And that led to a lot of conflict. It ultimately led to Rome being ruled by an emperor. that expected and talked in the language of power. And what really carried weight was having power. And Romans could create peace by creating dominance in the places around them. That's what spoke was power. Having that sort of status and having that high level of honor. And in the middle of all that, there's a church. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes to the church and he tells them not to be conformed to the world around them. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, in order for the culture where they live to continue, then everyone had to respect the power of the Romans. Everyone had to respect the power of the emperor. Everyone had to treat the emperor as if he was a god. Does that sound familiar? Don't we see that all through Scripture? Do we see that today? Does our culture sort of insinuate that we should treat other people as if somehow they're better than we are? I'm not talking about following the rules with a boss at work or with the government which we live. Don't we see in our media and our culture that certain individuals are exalted and in some cases almost glorified to the point that they become idols? We tend to do that, but that's not the playbook that Christians use. You see, the Roman Empire had an agenda. This is the way you live and this is the way power is communicated. And yet in the midst of that, you had Christians that were following a Savior who was crucified. They were following a Savior who washed the feet of His disciples. They were following a Savior who talked about what it meant to serve. And even if you read through the rest of the book of Romans, Paul is writing about what it means to be submissive, to try to live at peace with those who are around you, to be submissive to your government, to be thinking about the one who is maybe not as mature in the faith as you are. That's very different than the culture they lived in. That's very different than the values of the Roman Empire. But it's what they were called to do, not to conform to the world, but be transformed. And the way they were transformed was by renewing their mind, by making sure they weren't a prisoner to the culture around them. They were going to make their choices based on what God had told them. That's when they can know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, these cultures are all very different than our own. In fact, when you think about the Israelites in the time of Joshua, or the Babylonian Empire, or the Roman Empire, we might be tempted to walk away from here saying, "Well, I'm glad I don't live in any of those eras. That must have been really tough. I'm glad I'm in a place where I know that I can be faithful, because our culture encourages us to be faithful to God." Now, just think about that for a moment. I'm glad there are a lot of good forces in our culture that point us to do things that are moral. There are a lot of good forces in our country that point us to things that are moral. But ultimately, I can't rely on my culture to tell me what to do. I can't rely on what's around me to tell me what choices I should make. When I have those conflicting feelings and I get to decide what is going to be my identity and how I'm going to live, ultimately I have to rely on God. For Him to be my compass, to be my king, to determine my lifestyle. No matter what agenda the world around me sets, no matter what agenda comes at me when I turn on the TV or when I'm talking to individuals at work, I'm going to ultimately make my choices based on what God has said. It's difficult to think about not having an identity. In April 1945, there were Russian troops that attacked a place called Königsberg, the capital of what was then East Prussia. And a little girl named Inga Kraus remembers a strong man lifting her onto a wagon filled with people as Soviet artillery is raining down on the city that she had grown up with as her home. She survived the attack, but she was separated from her family at age 4 and placed in an orphanage in Germany. A recent article described the way she attends a gathering of war exiles from her city, hoping that someone there might recognize her and she might be reconnected with her family. It's tragic to think about not having an identity and not being connected with family. The good news of the gospel is we can have a family. We can have an identity. We're not dependent on our own circumstances when we reach out to God, because He's greater than any circumstances that we might face. And so if you need to find your identity in Him tonight, if you need to decide you want God to be the one who's determining the choices that you make and you want to rely on His wisdom, you can do that. You can come to Christ, you can put Him on in baptism, and in doing that, and you are in Him, you'll have a salvation, not only eternally, but also a change of life here as well. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement, that somewhere along the way you feel like you've lost the way and you just want people to pray with you and to pray for you. If there's any way we can help you, please come and let us know as we stand and as we sing together.